Well, we're back this morning in Philippians chapter 1, finishing up this morning this passage that runs from verse 27 down to verse 30. I told you before that sometimes when I first look at a passage, I think I'm going to be able to preach through it in one or two sermons. This was one when I first looked at it, I thought, well, I'm going to be able to do this in one sermon, and it's turned into three because there's just so much here to talk about. And this verse 29 that we're looking at today, we kind of looked at verse 30 last week, but kind of backtracking, we looked at verse 28 and 30 last week, backtrack to 30 to 29 today because there's so much there. But follow along with me in this passage as I read it. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Well, let me just refresh your memory on what we've looked at just the last 2 weeks real quickly. In verse 27, Paul's beginning a new section in this book, in this epistle to the Philippian church, and it's a section of exhortation, and it's a section that runs all the way down through verse 18 of chapter 2. The New American Standard translates the beginning of verse 27 this way. It says, it writes this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." The Greek word there, translated conduct, really carries the idea of citizenship. It's a verb that says, conduct yourselves as a citizen. Live out your obligations as a citizen. So he's calling the Philippian believers here to conduct themselves as citizens of heaven. That's the call. That's the exhortation that drives this whole passage. It's a verb that reminds them, and it's to remind us that we're the adopted children of God. We're pilgrims then in this world, citizens of heaven. It's an important reminder. We have to think that way, or some of the things that Paul says in this passage, you're going to gloss over and they're not going to make much sense to you. If you're focused on this world and focused on the things of this world, some of these things that he says, including this verse that we look at today, are going to seem odd to you. So Paul gives us this exhortation with this command, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. By the way, this is a present tense imperative in the Greek, and we know that that means continuous, ongoing, habitual action. So Paul's command here is that we're to continuously to conduct ourselves in this way. This is to characterize the way we live, the way we think. It's to be our habit of conduct. And so now Paul goes on in verses 27 to 30, and we've looked at the first three of these already, but he gives us four distinctives of those who conduct themselves as citizens of heaven should. The first distinctive that we looked at 2 weeks ago is what he says in verse 27, we're to stand firm. Paul writes in verse 27, so that I will hear of you that you are standing firm. That means we're to hold fast, not back away. We're to stand firm in the faith of salvation in Christ. We're to stand firm in the teaching of Scripture. We don't give ground on those matters at all. We don't compromise at all. We take our stand and we stand firm on the authoritative Word of God. That's step one. That's distinctive one for a citizen of heaven. Second distinctive is this. We're to strive side by side. Verse 27 again, Paul writes that he wants to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're to strive together, contend together, side by side for the faith of the gospel. And notice, even more expressively, Paul adds that we're to do that with one mind. With one mind, or more literally, with one soul, strive together for the faith. That means we're to strive together with one common purpose, one common desire, one common will. The point is that the faith of the gospel is to be a major, major priority. For a citizen of heaven, that must be true. We're to stand firm, to contend, and we're to work together in harmony, in unity for the faith of the gospel. Third distinctive is this. We're to stand without fear. Paul says that in verse 28. He says, be in no way alarmed by your opponents. It's just a reminder that citizens of heaven are not to fear mere mortal men. We're only to fear God. Fear the immortal, all-wise, all-powerful God who happens to be your Father. God is in control, so don't fear those who oppose Him. That leads then to the fourth distinctive that we'll look at this morning, that we'll focus on today. The fourth distinctive of those who live a life worthy of the gospel, we maintain a biblical view of suffering. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Those words, has been granted, there in verse 29, that translates the Greek verb charizo. And that word may sound familiar to you. It's from the same root word as the noun charis, which means grace. So the verb charizo here literally means to give or to render or to grant graciously. For example, Paul used that verb in Romans 8:32 when he wrote, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give or graciously give us all things? So to draw out the full sense of this word in Philippians 1:29, you could translate it this way, for to you it has been graciously given. And then he writes two things that God has graciously given the Christian. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So Paul is stunningly teaching that both faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are gracious gifts from God. So let's look at these this morning. First, he says, to you it has been graciously given to believe in Him. Paul is explicitly teaching there that faith is God's gift to believers. To you it has been what? Granted or graciously given. To what? Believe. It has been granted to believe? Yes, if you're a believer, God has graciously given you the gift of faith. Now, this isn't the only place in Scripture that teaches that truth. It's taught widely in Scripture. For example, you know what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the Apostle Paul saying there? He's saying that salvation, including our faith, is a gift to us from God. So the Bible teaches that true saving faith is a gracious gift from God. But Scripture also teaches something else. The Bible also teaches that faith is a responsibility. We're commanded to believe. When Jesus was talking to the disciples on the night of His betrayal, the night before His crucifixion in John 14, verses 1 and 2, do you remember what He says? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in Me. He's exhorting them to believe in God, believe in Me. Why? Because faith is a responsibility. He expects them to believe. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer wants to know how to become a Christian, and what does Paul say to him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So faith is a responsibility. Over and over in the Bible, we're exhorted to believe. We are responsible to believe. And faith is necessary. Faith is absolutely necessary. We must believe or perish. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what does John 3:16 say? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The implication being those who do not believe on him will perish. So faith is absolutely essential. But the Bible also teaches that faith is a gift of God. God must grant us the gift of faith. That's what Paul is saying here in Philippians 1, verse 29. God has granted you to believe. God has graced you to believe. Now, many people stumble on this. The seeming paradox that Scripture on one hand commands man to believe to be saved, and on the other hand, Scripture also teaches that believing on Jesus Christ alone for salvation is a gift from God. It does teach both those things, and you may be wrestling with that. How does this go together? On one hand, Scripture says that a person must believe to be saved, and it also, the Bible teaches that God gives the gift of belief of faith. In other words, how do we reconcile those two things? How do we reconcile the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, with the statement, to you it has been granted to believe in him? It's not easy to completely wrap our minds around that. And that's okay. We just need to remember that our final authority is not our own understanding. It's the Word of God. And both those truths are taught clearly in the Word of God. And don't be discouraged. The greatest minds that have walked this planet for the last 2,000 years of Christianity don't understand all the answer to that question. But they don't need to. All they need to do is say, the Bible says both are true, so they are both true. And so faith is a gift, and faith is commanded. And Jesus himself taught both those truths. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, you remember the gospel call that Jesus gave there? He said this. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you think that he meant that? Do you think that Jesus meant it when he said, come to me, all, and I will give you rest? Of course he did. And in John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me. In other words, no man can come to me in true saving faith. No man can come to me unless my Father draws him. So you have to think about those two passages, and I ask you the question, which time was Jesus right? When he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, or when he said, no man can come to me unless my Father draws him? Well, you know the answer. Yes, he was right both times. Because faith is a necessary responsibility. It's essential for salvation. And yet it's also a gift. The Bible teaches both of those truths. And both of those truths are important. Both of those truths, for example, are important when we do evangelism. When we share the gospel, we must call people to faith in Christ. We must call them to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Christ alone for salvation. On the other hand, though, we must be fully aware that faith is a gift of God, and we're completely dependent on God to grant that person faith. So here in Philippians 1:29, the first thing that Paul tells us is that God has granted to believers faith. And by the way, for anyone who has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation, this truth should encourage you and should help you regarding assurance of salvation. And here's what I mean by that. God commands you to have faith in order to be saved. True. But on the other hand, knowing that faith is a gift from God is an enormous encouragement, and it helps give us assurance. Why is that? Because if you think you are the great source of your faith, I've got some real bad news for you. that is likely to put a major damper on your assurance of salvation. If you think that God gives you everything else but faith, and faith is up to you, you'll never have assurance of your salvation. You'll very likely always be questioning your faith, and you think that you're the ultimate source and originator of that faith. But when you realize that long before you had faith in Christ, that God had set His love on you, and when you realize that your very first impulses of trust in Him were simply the answer of your soul to the prior work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, it changes everything. That shifts the weight of your salvation from your frail shoulders onto much broader shoulders. There's an old hymn that expresses this well. The hymn is entitled, "I Sought the Lord and Afterwards I Knew." And let me just read some of this hymn to you. The words are powerful. Verse 1, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee." In other words, I didn't find You, God, You found me. Verse 2, "Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold as Thou, dear Lord, on me. Verse 3, "I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always, always Thou lovest me." See what the author of that hymn is saying? He's saying that the whole of my heart's love for Christ is only my answer, my response to God's prior initiative and work in my heart. It's just the answer. God started first. We love, John said, because He first loved us. We believe because He first loved us. We believe because He's given us the gift of faith. So you see, if faith were left totally up to me, I would question the quality and the soundness of my faith all day long. And so if my salvation only at that one point rests on me, then I have no assurance. But, Paul writes, to you it has been granted to believe in Him. Excuse me. And when you really grab hold of that truth and realize that your salvation, all of it, is resting on the strong shoulders of the living God, then that helps the true believer to have assurance. Now, so Christians, to you it has been granted to believe. But as wonderful as that truth is, that's not the main emphasis of this verse. In this context, what Paul is really wanting to say here, he just kind of throws that in almost as another thing. What he's really wanting to say here, what he's emphasizing here, is that suffering is a gift from God. Look at your Bibles again and look at this verse. And something important that I'll point out here, the "to you" at the beginning of the verse is emphatic in the Greek. In the Greek text, Paul moves that "to you" to the beginning part of the sentence to put emphasis on it. If he didn't want to emphasize it in the standard Greek sentence, that would be further back in the sentence. So the emphatic sense of this goes like this. And most of your English translations pick this up. "For to you it has been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." He's emphatic about this. This is something very important that we are to understand. To you, it has been graced to suffer for His sake. Of all the people in the world, God, in His infinite, matchless grace, bestowed favor on unworthy you and unworthy me, and graced us to believe, and He graced us to suffer for Christ's sake. And notice the connection between verse 28 and verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30 are designed to provide the encouragement so that we can do what he said in verse 28. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase this. I'm going to leave some words out for the sake of giving you the flow, but you look at the words as I read this, as I read along, starting in verse 28. I don't want you to be frightened in anything by your opponents, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw and I had and now hear that I believe. You see what he's saying? Paul is saying, you are facing and you will face great conflict and opposition because you're Christians. If you really live out the Christian life, you will face persecution. He says that again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a sure thing. If you really live the Christian life, even here in this country, you'll be persecuted in various ways at various times. We saw that back in the Beatitudes. But Paul's saying, don't be frightened about that, and don't be discouraged about that. Don't feel threatened about that, because as God has given you the gift of faith, just as he's given you the gift of faith, he's also given you another gift, the gift of suffering. And you're going through the same thing that I'm going through. And he gives this encouragement in verses 29 and 30 in part so they can follow that exhortation that he gave them in verse 28, not to fear their opponents. He's telling the Philippian believers, these conflicts that you're experiencing with unbelievers there in Philippi who are persecuting you and who will persecute you, don't be frightened. Don't be intimidated by the fact that you're experiencing those conflicts. Why? Because God is absolutely in control of this. In fact, even this suffering is actually something God has graciously given to you. Do you see what he's telling them and telling us as we go through times of suffering on behalf of Christ? He's saying, you may be tempted to view these kind of conflicts as an indication that God is displeased with you, and or that he's punishing you for something. Don't do that. Or you may be tempted to look at these circumstances and say, God has abandoned us. Don't do that either. That's exactly wrong. That's exactly the opposite of what's happening here. That couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, you need to understand, he's saying, this suffering is under the sovereign control of God. He's the one who has ordained it, not for your destruction, but for your everlasting good. He's graced you with this. It was given to you, Christians, to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, I want us to consider what it is that Paul's saying, and how is it that we're to truly understand suffering as a gracious gift from God. And Scripture says a lot about this, and we can kind of only touch on it here. But first of all, we need to be reminded of what Paul is not speaking of here. There are different kinds of suffering, different reasons for suffering. There's a suffering that happens because of sin, suffering as a consequence of sin or as a punishment for sin. Peter, in his first epistle, in the midst of a passage about suffering, stops and interjects this. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. In other words, Peter's saying, I'm not talking in this section about suffering for sin. When I call you to suffer for the sake of Christ, I'm not calling you to suffer for sin. And that's what Paul's caveat here in Philippians. He's not talking here about suffering as a result of our own sin. He's talking about, look at the text, suffering for the sake of Christ. And I think we can speak about that kind of suffering under at least two broad headings. We can talk about what I'll just call direct suffering for the sake of Christ. By that, I mean suffering directly as a result of our efforts on behalf of Christ, suffering directly as a result of our obedience to Christ. Sometimes this can be simply insults and verbal abuse that you have to endure because of your stand for Christ, for example. Or maybe your unbelieving boss asks you to do something dishonest and you refuse because you desire to obey Scripture and you know God hates deceit, and you get fired because of your stand for the truth. That's what I'm calling direct suffering for the sake of Christ. The early church certainly knew this direct persecution as they were standing firm, as they were striving together with one soul for the faith of the gospel. Nero blamed Christians, you remember, for the burning of Rome. So he punished Christians severely. He tortured Christians. He would cover them with pitch and light them as torches for his garden parties. He would sew Christians into the skins of wild animals and then let his hunting dogs tear them to pieces. Some Christians were tortured on the rack. Some had their eyes torn out. Some had parts of their bodies torn off, and then had to watch as those body parts were roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to prolong the agony. The early Christian church knew what it was to suffer. And of course, people today in different parts of the world shed blood in our own time for the cause of Christ. In this country, the direct suffering we endure is usually short of a martyr's death. But that direct kind of suffering is probably what first comes to your mind when you think of suffering for the sake of Christ. But there is at least one other category of suffering for the sake of Christ, and I'll just broadly call that indirect suffering. And by that, I just mean suffering that you experience in life that may not be the direct result of your ministry efforts or the direct results of obedience. I'm talking here, for example, of the suffering a Christian may experience as a result of illness. I'm talking here, for example, about a Christian who is sick, not as a consequence or punishment of sin, but who in God's providence gets ill and perhaps terminally ill. And when that believer responds to that biblically and says, I may not understand why God is allowing this to happen to me and my family, but I understand that God is sovereign and God allowed this to happen, and I'm not going to complain, but I'm going to trust Him and I'm going to trust His Word that says He works all things together for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That then becomes a testimony greater sometimes than words can say, and that becomes then suffering for the sake of Christ, because that Christian is suffering and using that suffering for God's glory and for God's purposes. And that's what I mean by direct suffering, or indirect suffering. Here in Philippians 1, Paul is talking primarily about direct suffering at the hand of the Philippian unbelievers, the Philippian church, their neighbors. They were persecuting the Philippian church. But what he says here certainly applies to that indirect suffering as well. Now, I just want us to consider the why and the how of this. Why can Paul say that we are actually graced to suffer? That's the big question, isn't it? How can he say that? Well, certainly we could talk about the fact that suffering causes the Christian to mature in the Lord. Scripture says that over and over again. Romans 5 says that. Scripture certainly teaches that gracious maturing benefit of suffering. James 1 verses 2 to 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Other passages speak of this maturing benefit of suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, Paul describes how suffering makes him strong as it leads him to a complete recognition of his dependence on God. For when I am weak, then I am strong, he says. So we could understand that suffering is a gracious gift to believers just from that truth, that it causes us to grow in Christ's likeness. And Paul certainly understood that. But he had even more than that on his heart here as he wrote Philippians 1, verse 29. And the key to understanding this is by noticing something he says twice in verse 29. He says, for Christ's sake. For to you it has been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He's not saying that it's fun to suffer, but he's saying that in the big picture of things, there is something glorious about the fact that we suffer for the sake of Christ. Because think about it, why is it that you suffer for Christ? When you're suffering for the sake of Christ, you're suffering for your righteous loyalty to him. Now, I want you to see this and think about this through the lens of what Jesus says back in John 15. So turn back there to John 15. And as you're turning there, and before we read this, I want you to think about the general response that Christ received throughout his ministry, because that sets the context for what he says here in John 15. Remember, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, had prophesied that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. Earlier in this gospel, John chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, John tells us he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard. He was accused of being demon-possessed. Some Pharisees once told him that he was born entirely in sins. He was accused of blasphemy. On more than one occasion, people took up stones to stone him. Eventually, he was arrested on trumped-up charges, condemned by a corrupt court, mocked, spat upon, and tortured before being stripped naked and put to death through the worst form of execution that had ever been devised, the cross. That is how the world treated the Christ who we follow, and that's the context that we read, we must read John 15, starting in verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Listen, in all the perfection of his sinless character, they hated him. And ever since he was crucified, his enemies have vented their anger on his followers, and they have been doing that for 2,000 years. And he said they would hate you and me too as we follow him. They will hate you if you truly follow Christ because you are not of the world, and because they hate the righteousness and the truth that you proclaim with your life and with your lips. John 3, verse 20. Everyone who loves evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. True persecution and suffering is inevitable because the cross is a stumbling block, and because this world hates Christ despite the veneer that the world puts on in many cases. And when you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, what Paul's calling the people to here, when you do that, when you stand firm in the faith, when you contend together for the faith, when you fear God and not man for the faith, that's an aroma of death for the unbeliever. So they do all they can to drive it away, to get rid of it. And so Paul's saying here in Philippians, don't be frightened by that. Your suffering is actually from God's sovereign hand of grace. Now look back at John 15 with me, starting in verse 22 this time. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You see, when Jesus came into the world, he exposed people's sin. Then they had sin. In other words, then they saw the sin in their lives and they were confronted with the reality of their sinfulness. If Christ hadn't come, they could have just glossed over it. They could have excused themselves. They could have ignored their sin. They had been doing a great job of comforting themselves that they were just fine. But they weren't really just fine, and so Christ came and ripped off their blinders and said, "Look at your sin." So they hated him just as the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied. Now let's keep going here in John 15, verses 26 and 27. Notice this. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And catch this. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Do you know what the Greek word is that is translated testify? It's the Greek word martyrio. It's the word from which we get our word martyr. In all of this, Jesus was level setting us with the right expectation. If you follow him, if you live worthy of the gospel, you will be light and truth to a world that does not want it. And your life, whether through word or deed, will be unmasking unbelievers around you and exposing their sin to them. That's exactly what was happening in Philippi. And they won't like being made aware of their sin, and they will, in some form or another, persecute you for that, and you will suffer. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. All these things they'll do to you for my name's sake. Now, remember the exhortation at the beginning of Philippians 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. In other words, be loyal to Christ. Be centered on Christ. Be centered on the gospel. That's essential to what that means, to be conducting yourselves as citizens of heaven. And when you think of that, in light of what Christ said, that we will suffer for his name's sake because we're pointing out the sin of unbelievers with our lives and with our words, and they don't like that. And by the time he gets to verse 29, you see what's going on. He's saying this. He's saying, when you suffer for Christ, when you suffer for your righteous loyalty to Christ, that is a gracious, gracious sign to you of your union with Christ. It's a precious reminder that you're identified with Christ, that you're his disciple. It's glorious evidence to you that you're now walking in truth and light. It's glorious evidence that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That should be immensely important to you and immensely encouraging. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponent, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a precious reminder that you're a follower of Christ. Remember the 8th Beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is reminding us there in Matthew 5, and Paul is reminding us here in Philippians 1, we're not of this world, we think differently. Persecution and suffering that comes to you because of your righteous loyalty to Christ is not evidence of God's forgetfulness or neglect of you, it's the evidence that His eyes of grace and approval are very much upon you. It's a big picture thing. Suffering isn't fun, but ultimately when you suffer for the sake of Christ, you should rejoice. Why? Because you see the big picture. You don't see the person in front of you who's causing you to suffer. Instead, you see the suffering as a glorious sign that you're serving the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How better to spend your life than that? That's the point. So suffering for the sake of Christ is certainly then a gracious, gracious gift. That's what Paul's saying here, and I don't think we should read into this more than that. I don't think he's stressing here the fact that suffering makes us mature. He doesn't talk about that, although that's true. This is what he's talking about. He's saying, look, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ, and understand that suffering is a good thing because it reminds you of God's grace in your life. And it reminds you that you're His disciple and that you're fighting the fight that He calls you to fight. In fact, He uses that word in verse 30, the same conflict, the same fight, the same agon which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I want you to do that. That's being a citizen of heaven. Now, that's really something just to think about through this week. But as we've gone through this passage together the last 3 weeks, really something that's been on my mind that I couldn't really get off my mind is you know that if you look at many, many American churches, you'll see firsthand the devastating results of wandering away from the sufficiency of Scripture. You will see in many American churches the negative testimony of the danger of not heeding the exhortation of Scripture. Exhortations like this one in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. There are many, many churches out there who are led by men who have good intentions, and many of their members have good intentions, but somewhere along the way, they've turned away from the sufficiency of Scripture. And they've stopped looking to God's Word to determine how we should live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's crazy. But instead, what they've done is they've turned to pragmatism. In other words, what works? What seems to really work, at least in the short term? And they've turned to man's opinion about what the church is to be. And they've taken their focus off of Christ and off the gospel, although they would never say that. But it becomes apparent in the way they do church and the way they live. They've strayed from the exhortation of this passage. And we see the fallout of that in so many churches. Here's what you see. Instead of standing firm in the faith of the gospel, they profess the faith and then preach a gospel that's watered down and full of half-truths. And it's a damning false gospel that's half-truth and half-lies. Instead of striving together with one soul for the faith, they're striving together to feel good about themselves and to have a positive self-image and to meet felt needs. In fact, those become buzzwords. Instead of standing without fear of man, they seek first the approval of man. It's the church growth movement. It's the seeker-friendly movement. It's the movement of, hey, we need to get warm bodies in our seats, so let's do what we need to do and say what we need to say to get them here. And instead of maintaining a biblical view of suffering, the very mention of suffering for the sake of Christ as being a precious gift would sound bizarre there to them and out of place. And I say that not to criticize those churches, not at all. I'm just saying they serve as a testimony to the terrifying consequences of failure to obey Scripture. Those churches then, because they don't follow the exhortation of Scripture, have become dangerous spiritual wastelands. People go there hoping to hear truth. People go there confused and wanting answers, and they listen to the teaching, and it's so mixed that they have a hard time learning any biblical truth. And an unbeliever is far too likely to come away from there with a false gospel. And a visitor to those churches is more likely to come away confused rather than encouraged and exhorted by the truth. And they're certainly not going to hear precious truths like Philippians 1:29 in those churches, because truths like this have a ring to them that are too countercultural to preach in a seeker-friendly church. It's just another reminder in this passage that we don't want to go there. We want to edify believers. We want to proclaim the faith of the gospel of Christ boldly and accurately. So we stand warned by the negative example, and we stand exhorted by God's word here in Philippians 1. Paul lays it out here. It wasn't just to a church in Philippi, it was to every church, every real body of believers that want to obey Scriptures. Four distinctives of those who conduct themselves as citizens of heaven: stand firm, strive together, side by side, stand without fear, maintain a biblical view of suffering. To the extent that we're doing that here, praise God. To the extent that we can do it better, and we can, pray that God would grace us to do with that too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we certainly confess that this idea of suffering for Christ is all too odd for many. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the reality of that. Help us to be so sincere in our faith and so strong in our love for Christ that we understand the grace of being able to be his disciple, to be one who's following after him, and so then enduring the things that he told us we would endure as his disciples. Help us to see the grace of that, and so that when we suffer, that we'll be able to persevere through it, knowing that it's a gracious gift from you. Father, help us to stand worthy of the gospel. Help us to stand firm. Help us to strive together with one soul for the faith of the gospel of Christ. Help us not to be distracted by things other than that. Father, help us not to stand in fear, but to stand without fear. Help us to be bold. Father, help us to live well for you, for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.